All right, James chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 14. We're going to try to finish out the chapter. I don't know if we'll get all the way there, but I think we'll get close. And just reading through it the first time, when I looked at it, I was a little bit nervous because he is going back to the whole faith without works thing. And I feel like we've talked about that a decent amount, and I'm always afraid to just kind of be repetitive. But I think there are some things here that's a little bit coming at it from a little bit at a different angle. Some things that are, I think, easily misinterpreted if we're not paying attention to what we're reading. There's a few phrases in here, especially the way that it's translated, that could give us pause. And we can see why someone like Martin Luther would have a big problem with some of these verses, because on the surface, some of them are a little bit troublesome. And so what you really have to do, and we won't have to do it too much because I've got it up on the screen, but you almost have to look at the grammatical structure, as boring as that sounds, to see what James was trying to say, because the English doesn't really convey it as well as the Greek would have conveyed it. Right, so that's what we'll look at a little bit today. So verse 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." That's a great verse. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by his works?" We're going to touch on that because there's one of those statements. "When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." All right, so in this passage, I was going to wait for the blue screen. There we go. In this passage, James continues a series of tests by which his readers can evaluate whether their faith is living or dead. And this section is the composite test, the one that pulls all the others together, the test of works or righteous behavior that obeys God's word and manifests godly nature. So he's going to really hammer home this whole idea of righteous behavior. So instead of works, which always gives us problems because we see the word works and we think works salvation, we think Catholicism, we think all that kind of stuff. Think instead of works, think righteous behavior, because that's really what he's saying. Hey, show me your righteous behavior. Show me your service to God. And he's manifesting that through service to others. Right? If somebody comes in and needs something and you don't give it to them, then you're not really serving them. Right? So the main idea, as we've said throughout, James' point is not that a person is saved by works, but that there is a kind of apparent faith that is dead and does not save. So it's not the works that save you, it's just if you are saved, you have works. That's just the way it is. If you're saved, you act like you're saved, believe it or not. Okay, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So there's a lot of people out there saying, Lord, Lord. A lot of people out there saying Jesus, and they're not going to be in heaven because they don't really have faith in Christ. We could make a list a mile long of people like that, denominations like that, churches like that, individuals like that. Okay, so that's the idea. It is possible James is writing to Jews, and think about this, who had cast aside the works of righteousness in Judaism, but instead it embraced the mistaken notion that since righteous works and obedience to God's will were not efficacious for salvation, they were not necessary at all. So imagine the temptation to do this as a Jew, a believing Jew. You've been under this yoke of the law for your entire life, and you got to do this on this day at this time, and it's just overwhelming. And now all of a sudden you have been given this law of grace. And so as human beings, we tend to take advantage of things like that. And we swing not just into the law of grace, but we swing all the way to the other side and say, well, I don't have to do anything. No, I'm out of the law. I'm in grace. I can do whatever I want and everything's cool. So I swing so far to the other side of the pendulum that I'm not even, my faith isn't anything. You know, I've kind of cast aside any kind of, that's why I mentioned the royal law earlier and the law of Christ and stuff earlier. There are still things that Christ expects you to do. You don't just get to be saved and go sit in the house and watch TV all day. You know, that's not what we have to do. So that you'd imagine there are probably some Jews that are embracing that idea of, I don't have to do anything anymore. I'm good to go. I believe in the Savior. Now I'm good. Now I'm going to go on home and just chill out because I've been under this law for so long. I'm just going to relax now. And that may be why he's addressing this with this audience. Okay? So, put a volleyball picture up there for my wife. She's missing pretty badly. But they reduce faith to a mere mental assent to the facts about Christ. So, they're there. They believe that Christ was there, and they believe the miracles that he did, and they see all that, but they're not depending on him for salvation. There's no action to it. There's no life-changing salvation going on. Right? We could read a book and believe something. That doesn't mean that we have a life-changing assent to it. Okay? So, in verse 14, it says, though a man say he has faith and has not worked. So, the important phrase governs the interpretation of the entire passage here. So, really, the way we should read it, James doesn't say this person actually has faith, but that he claims to have faith. Right? So when I've kind of got a slide later where we'll insert these extra words so we can kind of see it. But this man says he has faith. It doesn't mean he has faith. He claims to have faith, and yet he doesn't do anything. Right? So this is when he's talking about the faith in this passage, this is not the faith, this is not a saving faith. This is my faith. You know, I have a faith of faith, you have a faith that works, you go do that thing. But my faith, I claim to have this faith, and this faith saves me. And James is basically telling that faith that you have is not real faith. Right, so that faith as opposed to the faith. Does that make sense? Right, it's better translated, can that kind of faith save? So not can faith save him, but can that kind of faith save him? Can his faith save him? A faith without works, can that save him? James is not disputing the importance of faith. Rather, he's opposing the notion that saving faith can be a mere intellectual exercise void of commitment to active obedience. All right? So, the grammatical form of the question demands a negative answer. So, when he says, can that faith save him, the way the sentence is structured is we know the answer is no already. You know, he's not answering a rhetorical question hoping that somebody will say, oh yeah, faith can save him. The construction of the sentence basically tells us James is saying, no, that faith cannot save him. A faith without action cannot save him. Okay? So if we look at Matthew 7, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Okay, our projector is kind of hurting today. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So, Jesus gave the example as well. You're going to know these people because they actually have fruit. Believe it or not, their lives change. They go out there and they start serving Christ. They actually go out and start serving one another. There's a love there. There's a service there that would not be there otherwise. And we know plenty of people that claim Christ that are in it for all kinds of other reasons. We've got magicians and all those people in Acts that are showing up. They want the power. They like the idea. They really enjoy that whole power of Christ thing, but they don't really want to follow him. They're getting him so they can get the power or the money or the fame or whatever it is. Okay? All right. Faith is dead being alone. So here's my thought. Faith is the weapon. Okay, the action are the bullets. So you could have the nicest gun in the world, but if you don't have any ammunition, it's not going to be too much use to you. Right? I guess you could throw it at them, but it's probably not going to win too many fights. All right. So in 2:17, that's exactly what it says. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So I could have a great handgun, but if I don't have the ammunition for it, I could point it at you all day long, and it's really not going to scare you. It's not going to change your life. It's not going to make you even react to it, because we can see right there, no bullets in the gun. Just to profess compassion without action is phony. The kind of faith that is without works is empty profession, not genuine saving faith. So is it really, a gun can't really serve its purpose if it doesn't have ammunition. You know, if you want to go back to bows and arrows, it'd be great if you have a nice bow, but if you don't have any arrows to shoot, the animal is getting away. Right? He's not going to stop because you call him down. The idea is you have to have some ammunition to your faith. Right? It's probably a politically correct analogy, but an incorrect analogy, but there you go. Okay, in our gun control crazy world. But you've got to have ammunition. Otherwise, you know, it's the old analogy of bringing a knife to a gunfight sort of thing. Like, not only do we do we have a weapon? We have the most powerful weapon in the world, and yet we don't even bring it with us when we go out and serve. You know, that's the idea. It's why are we shortchanging ourselves? We've got absolute truth. We've got the gospel. We've got salvation. And if you're not using that weapon, then you're pretty useless. Does that make sense? Is that a good analogy? Did it work there? All right. So 2:18. Here's an interesting passage here. He says, "A man may say." So he just brings up this "a man may say," and some interpreters have a lot of different opinions on this. One is he could just be saying a man, like one may say this. You know, we're using it as an example. I might say this. Right? Another way of looking at it is there may have been somebody in these churches or in a particular church that was contradicting James' teaching. And this is James' way of calling that guy out. You know, so when he said a man may say, everybody would have thought, hey, yeah, Hezekiah said that, you know, or whatever the guy's name was. Maybe he's calling somebody out that objected to his teaching. Paul did this all the time. Paul was a little more direct about it most of the time. He would just say, hey, that person that's telling you that is a liar. He would go right after him. And then number two, how much of the following passage should be attributed to this antagonist as opposed to James himself? So is James really going after a specific teaching, or is he giving us kind of a general teaching point for everybody to listen to? I don't know that it matters all that much because we can make application either way, but there's a question on whether he's actually addressing somebody specific or just making a general statement here. Okay? Regardless, the main point is the same. The only possible evidence of true faith is works. So, 2:18. Thou hast faith, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Okay? The false claim is that there are faith Christians and works Christians. You've probably heard this before. You've heard people make these excuses. You know, hey, what, have you ever shared your faith? Well, you know, I don't really do that. I do this instead. You know, I'm not really an outgoing kind of Christian, so I don't really do that part of it. I just do this part of it. And that's what James is trying to get at, is you can't just be the faith Christian. You can't just say, well, I just stay home and I let everybody else do all the legwork. But I'm on the team. But you know, I don't go to practice or anything. But I'm on the team. You know, I think I deserve to play on Friday night, even though I haven't been to practice all week. You know, that kind of idea. But that's the idea, is that James is saying, are you telling me that we have certain Christians that are all about faith and certain Christians that are all about works? He says that's ridiculous. You can't do that. Faith and works can exist independently of each other. That's what the man may say. Listen, faith is fine, works is fine, let's not try to mix them together. And what James is saying is you can't have one without the other. You're not going to have good fruit unless you have the roots of the tree in the life of Christ. That's the idea here. James responds sarcastically, "Would show me thy faith without thy works." Okay, yeah. Go ahead. Tell me all about this saving faith that you have, that you love your Savior so much that you don't serve anybody, you don't love anybody, you don't tell anybody about him. Okay, that's how much you love him. That's how much he's changed your life, and yet you don't ever say anything about it. Okay. Yeah, I don't know if it's in the bus. Yeah, I think it's going bad. So. I'll have to get him on it this week. Okay, but I always like it when we see a little bit of sarcasm in the letters because it makes me think that's okay sometimes. Because I'll tend to go that way a little bit. But he says, hey, go ahead and show me that faith. Show me that faith you got without the works. I really want to see it. Please explain to me how you have this faith with no life to it, no blood to it, no action to it. And then we get to 19, which again is one of my favorite verses, maybe in all of Scripture. I just love the way it's laid out. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So a little more sarcasm there. Like, hey, all right, you believe in one God. Congratulations. Really smart people you are. You want a cookie for that? You want a gold star? Okay? You're supposed to believe in that. You know, that doesn't do you any good. Okay? It always makes me think, I don't know why it makes me think of this. Because it's not Christian by any means. But Chris Rock had a stand-up routine years back, and I don't condone watching it because he's way too vulgar. But he has a bit where he's talking about people wanting credit for things that they're supposed to do already. Like they want something special, even though you don't get anything for that. You know, so you hear these guys going, you know, I've never been to jail. Well, you're not supposed to go to jail. Like, what kind of statement is that? I take care of my kids. You're supposed to. That's what you do. You want a cookie for that? You know, I mean, you don't get credit for saying, oh, yeah, but I believe in God. Well, great. That's awesome. Because the demons believe in God, too. Yeah, that doesn't do you any good. There's a lot of people that believe in God that are going to be in hell. You know, believing in God, whatever that means in today's society, right? Because God can mean so many different things. But when he says this, when he says you believe there is one God, they would think back to Deuteronomy 6:4. This is actually the Shema. It's a prayer. But the first part of it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Okay, the Lord our God is one. So whenever he brings up the idea that you believe in one God, well, that's going to take them back to the God of Israel. You know, they're going to recognize that reference because that's Old Testament talk right there. Okay? So you believe in one God. Great. All your ancestors that were under the law believed in that too. That doesn't mean that they're all saved or justified. So, again, like you said last week, if you want to be under the law, good luck with that. You know, you can go back to that if you want to, but you're not going to like the results of it. So you believe in one God. Great. So do the devil. So does the devil. And it doesn't matter. Okay? Even fallen angels affirm the oneness of God and tremble at its implications. Sorry, that should be capital G. Demons are essentially orthodox in their doctrine. Isn't that kind of interesting? The demons are orthodox in their doctrine. They know who God is. You know, there's no demon out there doubting the Trinity. Yeah.
You know, whenever I read verse 19, I see that, it's almost like you say, at least the demons have enough sense to tremble.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I mean, the demons get it. You know, there's no, like I said, there's no demons sitting around there talking about the deity of Christ. They know. They're not sitting around, I wonder if he really is God. No, they're pretty sure. Because anytime Jesus runs up to them, you know, when they're possessing somebody, remember, you know, why are you here for us now? It's not that time. They know the timing. They know they're going to get cast in the fire at some point. Right? Why are you here now? Call him Son of God. You know, and remember at one point they call him Son of God and Jesus says, you know, basically, shut up. You're not allowed to speak right now, and I don't want you saying that. So just get on out of there, you know, jump in those pigs, take a little leap off that cliff there. But I think that's kind of, that's the irony, I think, like what Joe said. It's like, the demons get it. How come y'all can't get it? You know, they understand who God is. They understand what he's all about. They know he is to be feared. They know the God that you serve, and they're scared to death of him. And yet you're over here kind of trampling on the grace or holding on to the law or whatever it is these new Jewish believers are doing. Right? Orthodox doctrine by itself is no proof of saving faith. There are a lot of theologians out there that know doctrine really well. But and you could find them in religious departments all over the country at colleges that people are not saved whatsoever. They are Bible experts. You know, they're doctrine experts, especially at your secular schools and things like that. They're not saved. You know, I wasn't saved at the time either, but the Old Testament class that I took in college, undergrad, I'm pretty sure the guy was an atheist. I don't know. I mean, he gave us every interpretation of why this isn't the Word of God. You know, all the redactors and all the editors and JDP and all that stuff in Genesis and how you got multiple authors and all that. So we got plenty of people that know doctrine upside down. You know, they can tell you everything you want on doctrine, but there's no saving faith there. Intellectual stuff doesn't do it.
They go out of their way too. You know,
oh yeah.
Their MO, confuse the people that do believe. And
yeah, there. I think there's a good collection of them that definitely do that, which is makes me wonder what kind of person that is that sets out every day to ruin somebody's faith. Bart Ehrman at Carolina does that, yeah. Specifically teaches freshman classes so he can attack the faith of freshmen. Yeah.
Well, at UNCG too, I think.
Oh, I'm sure, right? I can't imagine what the religion department looks like at UNCG. Yeah. Yeah.
He was game. He used to tell Jessica how cute the
paper is. Probably pretty pluralistic. Yeah. Nice. Yeah. Well, I think you wrote a couple papers at UNCG that got some lower marks because...
Yeah, it was a religion class. We had to write a paper about this book that was like how God is a goddess or something, and or about how he accepts homosexuality all different races and things. So I wrote a 10-page paper about how homosexuality is wrong and the books are wrong, and I failed it. And we finally compromised. I got a C minus on what the book was about.
Yeah. It's like, I'm not writing that paper for you.
Yeah, she didn't get very good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah. It's a letter grade. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, well, the funny thing about UNCG is if you don't know UNCG, large homosexual population at UNCG.
Is it girls? Is that what the G stands for?
That's the joke. If it's UNC gay. Yeah.
But it's mostly all the guys that are the homosexuals, which is why we were okay with our daughters.
Yeah. Especially on the one side of campus. It's a, like the side that I was on because I was in the English department. So yeah, you know. I was a little bit of a minority as the 6'7" heterosexual male English major. So not many guys in my demographic in that department. And so I was always on that side of campus. But the funny thing is they changed their logo a few years back, back when I was still there in grad school. They're the Spartans, you know, big manly Spartans, you know, that kind of thing. Well, the new logo is Minerva. You know, the goddess, and she's got like a Spartan helmet on, but that's the logo they've gone to, away from the manly Spartan logo, and now it's a woman. So, but that's much more politically correct. Yes. All right, so the thing on the demons, it makes me think of the Screwtape letters every time. Anybody read Screwtape before? Ah, y'all got to read Screwtape. It's an easy read. It's divided up into letters, literally letters, so you could read, I mean, you could read one in 5 minutes every day if you wanted to. We're actually doing it in 11th grade Bible right now. And I think it's, on a literary level, I love it, and on a spiritual level, I think it's written. Now, there are a few times you'll read through and you'll hit a couple things, because Lewis has a few kind of Anglican, Catholic-y kind of things sometimes, and you're like, okay, he's a little off on that. But as a whole, I think it's really good. And the Screwtape Letters is written from the perspective of a demon in hell who is he's the undersecretary of tempting, Screwtape. And he's got a nephew named Wormwood, and Wormwood is assigned to a human being on earth, and he's supposed to go and tempt him and keep him away from God. And so it's Wormwood and Screwtape conversing back and forth. All right, this is how we're going to attack these human beings. This is how you're going to get him to fall. This is how we're gonna corrupt him. This is what human beings think. This is what God really is. And it's the same sort of thing, is that he says, you know, we know what God is all about. A lot of times the human beings don't. You know, they have this, and there's a chapter where he talks about how man has a vision of who God is, and it's really not who God is. You know, like we think we kind of know what Jesus looked like, but think about all the pictures we have of Jesus, and he's a little more anglicized than probably he ever was. You know, you see all those pictures with Jesus with light brown hair and like blue eyes. He didn't look like that. You know, we want to make him look like it. So sometimes our vision is those.
You don't know that either.
Yeah, we don't either. Yeah, but he wasn't a Jew with light brown hair and blue eyes, I can tell you that. Well, he's supposed to blend in with everybody else. If he had light brown hair and blue eyes in Jerusalem, he would have stuck out pretty well. He had to look a little more Jewish, I would think. But the point is that we have these visions of Christ and of God through, like, you know, the popular culture view of God is like the guy in the white robe with the long white beard, like he's sitting up there like that. You know, we've got these cultural views, and that gets in the way of who God really is. Instead of looking at who God's character really is and how powerful he is and how unbelievable he is, we kind of have these, we do it with Satan too. You know, Satan's the guy in a little red suit with pitchfork and a little pointy tail. You know, yeah, I mean, we've done the same thing. I think that's Satan's way of making us not nearly as afraid of him as we should be. You know, let's make him a cartoon, and now it's not such a big deal. You know, it's the same sort of way. So that's one of the chapters in there. He talks about it. And one of the things that he says about human beings is, he says the best road to hell is a gradual one. And so how he attacks us is usually not these big cataclysmic things. It's just get them a little more apathetic and a little more apathetic and a little more apathetic. And next thing you know, they're lost. You know, that's what he wants to go after. And I think that's interesting. Okay? They know all about the Trinity and they hate him. And that's, we're listening to it in class. There's a great, Focus on the Family did a Reader's Theater version of it. And Andy Serkis, who played Gollum in the Lord of the Rings movies, he plays Screwtape. And he, when he gets upset, it's pretty, it'll disturb you a little bit. It's pretty scary. Because when Wormwood messes up, he's basically going to get tortured back in hell for messing up and letting a Christian get saved. You know, and so he's getting pretty mad at this point in the book, that Wormwood. All right, so 220. But wilt thou know, O vain man? A better way to say that is empty man or defective man or broken man. So we went with Lance Armstrong. And the objector's claim of belief is fraudulent and his faith is a sham. Okay? He does not really have faith. And so when he calls him vain man, he's calling him a liar. He's calling him a fraud. You know, you're pretending to be something that you're not. Hey, faith without works is dead. Literally, the faith without the works is dead. So not faith without works is dead, but the faith that you say you have without works is dead. Your faith is dead. Okay, he's talking specifically to this man that would say that. James is not contrasting two methods of salvation. Instead, he contrasts two kinds of faith. Living faith that saves and dead faith that does not. So the faith that you have does not save you. That's what he's saying to this guy that would say, I don't have to do any works. Okay? So this is more, if we look at verse 14 and verse 20, this is really what he's saying. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man claims that he has saving faith and has not righteous behavior? Can that kind of faith save him? And then verse 20, but wilt thou know, O defective man, that the faith without the works is dead? So that's essentially what James is saying. He's attacking this man, okay, maybe a specific guy, maybe somebody in general, that thinks they have faith without works. Okay? Martin Luther said, a man is justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Okay? So that's the idea. That's Luther who had trouble with this epistle. Okay? Let's see if I have time to get to this last little bit here. Okay? James cites three illustrations of living faith. Number one is Abraham, number two is Rahab, and then the last verse is the human body and the spirit. So let's do this quickly. Okay? Justified by works. When you see justified by works, okay, if does anybody have, else have a bad feeling? at first glance, the statement's really troubling because we hear justified by works and we go, whoa, time out. I'm not justified by works. I'm justified by faith, grace through faith, faith alone. That's it, grace alone. But we know James is not contradicting Paul's teaching because there's several reasons why James can't mean Abraham was given righteousness because of his works. Okay? Number one, James has already emphasized this in chapter 1. Okay? Every good and perfect gift is from above. So salvation is the perfect gift from above. So he's not saying that we earn that. Okay? Reason two, James quotes Genesis 15:6, which forcefully claims that God credited righteousness to Abraham solely on the basis of his faith. We all know that verse, and Hebrews quotes it as well. Right? Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith. Okay? Paul also teaches this in Romans 1, 3, and 4. So before we get to 3, in verse 21, what work is he saying justified Abraham? Is that verse 21? What work justified? Offering Isaac, right? That's the one. So that's the work that justified him. How do we know he does not mean that the work was the cause of salvation? When did you may know when Abraham offered Isaac? You know the chapter? Genesis what? It's not until 22. But he quotes Abraham is counted righteous in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So if James quotes that verse in verse 23, which he does, it was imputed on him for righteousness, that's Genesis 15, he can't be saying he was given righteousness in Genesis 15 and then he was justified in chapter 22 in a salvific way. Because he had already gotten that in 12 and 15. So chronologically, there's no way he's saying that the sacrifice of Isaac was the saving thing. That was a work after he got saved. Who would take his son up on the mountain unless somebody that was saved and trusting in God? That's essentially what James is saying. Okay? So the work that James said justified Abraham was his offering up of Isaac, an event that occurred many years after he first exercised faith and was declared righteous before God. Years and years after. Instead, Abraham's offering of Isaac demonstrated the genuineness of his faith and the reality of his justification before God. James is emphasizing the vindication before others of the person's claim to salvation. We know Abraham was saved because look what he was going to do for his God. You know, he was obedient to his God. Those works are what showed us that.
Yeah, so the difference there would have been, you know, if God said, hey, look, if I ask you to take Isaac up there and sacrifice him, are you willing to do it? And he said, yeah, I think I would do that.
Yeah.
Versus Abraham go.
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, he follows God.
Right.
Not just, you know,
an intellectual assent. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
Well, sure, I think I'd be willing to do that.
Yeah, because we would all say that, you know. Yeah, yeah, sure, I'd do that for my God. You know, what happens when it really comes down to it? Yeah, that's good. Right? So James' teaching perfectly complements Paul's writings. We went back to Goose and Maverick once again. Salvation is determined by faith alone, demonstrated by faithfulness to obey God's will alone. So It's made perfect in 22. This refers to bringing something to its end or to its fullness. Just as a fruit tree has not arrived at its goal until it bears fruit, faith has not reached its end until it demonstrates itself in a righteous life. So if there's no fruit, then the tree wasn't hooked into the life anyway. Okay? Let me just finish with Rahab's. Obviously, James is not saying that Rahab's profession was a reputable thing. He's not praising her for being a harlot. But he's saying she had the same thing, like what Curtis was saying. She doesn't just say she believes in God. She says it and then risks her life and puts her life on the line for God's people by serving Him. That's the whole thing. And then the last thing is the body without the spirit. He does the illustration here. You guys know that we're both physical and spiritual. And the Jews would have known that. Obviously, they would have known a spiritual component and a physical component. And he says, would you ever think of a body without a spirit or a spirit without a body? You'd never think that way. Well, think the same way with faith and works. Think the same way with faith and works. Can't have one without the other. Can't have a body without a spirit. Can't have a spirit without a body. Can't have faith without works.
The beautiful thing about Rahab is that after a life of sin,
that
she recognized who the true God really was. And she acted on it.
Yeah, and I think it's important to notice that Abraham and Rahab don't do anything previously to garner any kind of salvation, and yet God saves them both. You know, that, I think that's part of the idea as well. So next week we'll be talking about words. So faith evidenced by words, not just works, but what we say, which we can all probably get something from, knowing our tendency to say things we probably shouldn't. So let's close out there. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for our class here that's faithful and praying for one another, for studying your word, for discussing amongst each other. And just thank you for it. Be with the services today, Lord. Be with Pastor Sean and with the upcoming events, the men and boys event, the missions conference. Just pray that you would put your hand upon those and guide the planning and the execution, and bless those missionaries. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.